Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Wow. That's my symbolic bell and whistle. I cannot believe the pledge drive. Thank you so much. It's just from the bottom of our hearts. We are all at Relevant Radio grateful for the privilege that you give us to do this. I don't know how else to say it. Maybe that's the wrong way to put it, but I feel so honored at the confidence and the support that is represented by the pledge drive. It was amazing. And so thank you. And know that I will be praying for all of the kind people who have helped keep this going. And I don't know a time when something like this has been more necessary. That all said, let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. You know, we have the letter to the Thessalonians today. And it's okay, the letter to the Thessalonians, how nice. Oh, no. The letter to the Thessalonians, I think, is a very, very important document, not just because it's in the Bible, but it is considered the oldest Christian document in the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? It goes back maybe to 51, 52 AD. It's thought to be the first Christian document we have. Now, this goes to, let's say, 51 AD. That's a real possibility. Think about it. Jesus rose from the dead, 33 AD. That means this letter was written 17, 18 years after his resurrection. If those dates, even if it was written a couple years later. I mean, this is important to understand. You know, you've heard of the Jesus Seminar, which is a bunch of well-to-do people on the North Shore of Chicago getting together, deciding what Jesus said and what he didn't, because, of course, they know better than people who were there. Nonsense. We make the mistake of thinking that the books in Scripture are in chronological order. First, you got the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You got the Gospels. And then the Acts of the Apostles, which is the next thing that happened. And then the next thing that happened with the Epistles. In other words, that these are in chronological order. That's not how they did it. The Gospels, I believe, were written in the early 60s, 60 AD. They were written before the Great Fire of Rome, which I think most scholars would date to around 64 AD. The reason I say this, the Gospel of Luke is clearly tied to the book of Acts. They're both addressed to a certain Your Excellency Theophilus, and they have to do with Paul's imprisonment. And according to the oldest traditions, Paul was acquitted released from prison and then rearrested after the Great Fire of Rome, which would have been a couple years after that. So that the fact that there's no end. Now, I hope I'm not being confusing, which of course I usually am, but there's no ending to the book of Acts. Look at the end of the book of Acts. Assume, which is, I think, a safe assumption, that the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts are two volumes of one work addressed to a fellow named Theophilus. There's no conclusion to the book. It just ends with, and Paul kept his rented lodgings in Rome for 2 years. That's how it ends. It doesn't tell you if he was acquitted, if he was convicted, if he got his head cut off. It doesn't end. And it doesn't really mention the destruction of Jerusalem. It alludes to it prophetically, but it doesn't talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. So this gospel was clearly written before Jerusalem was destroyed. And it was clearly written before Paul was arrested after the Great Fire in Rome, which is a solid tradition. That means that we have a firm date for the writing of the gospel. 61 AD. That makes sense. The letters to the Thessalonians, because of the context, proconsulship of Gallio the Good, who was Seneca's brother, the philosopher tutor to Nero, it rather dates it to the time of Gallio. So these it's very important for us to understand these things happened in real time. These are real events that really happened in real time. So this letter to the Thessalonians is the oldest Christian document that we have. As I was saying, you must not assume that the books of Scripture, the books of the New Testament, are written in chronological order. You have the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and then you have the letter to the Romans and the major epistles and the smaller epistles. You see, these things were originally written probably as scrolls. They were put in book form very soon after, most probably, but probably written on scrolls. And if you had room at the end of the scroll, you put in another book or communication. You didn't waste paper because it was terribly expensive. So size of the letter was more important where it went in the order of books. Size was more important in the order of books than date was. So you got to get out of your head that the Gospels were written first. They were not. Now, this is significant because in this reading today, we read about, let's see, where did I put the reading today? We read about they themselves openly declare about us what sort of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to await his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. So we have the resurrection, we have the sonship and the divinity of Christ mentioned a mere 17 years after, at most 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And these people say, well, Jesus wasn't divinized until 300, or the resurrection, that's a later. They're going on the concept that the Gospels were first and the Gospels were written late. Fine. If the Gospels were written late, this was clearly written early. From the very first days of Christianity, they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, think about this. The Christian movement was tiny. 500 to 600 people saw Jesus risen from the dead. The scripture says in the letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 15, he was seen by 500 of the brethren at once. And then there are other people who seem to have seen him So it was between 500 and 600 people. The early Christian movement was no more than a few thousand people by the time Paul was writing this. In other words, everybody knew somebody or who had a relative or a friend of a relative who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. It was a living testimony. Paul could not, if Paul invented the idea of the resurrection of Jesus or the divinity of Jesus, there will be plenty of people on saying, no, that didn't happen. It wasn't that way, but they didn't. So I think it's important to see that the testimony of the letter to the Thessalonians in that context. So, that's to me, that's very important. We'll talk about the letter and its content again, but I want to move on to the gospel. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, 13th verse and following. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now remember, hypocrite. If I call you a hypocrite, that's a great insult. It means that you're a liar and that you're trying to fool people on purpose. That's not what hypocrite meant in Greek. It was a very common word. It meant a play actor. So woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you play actors. You lack the kingdom of heaven before men. Now, I'm always telling you, the kingdom of heaven doesn't mean heaven when you die. It means the royal nature of God. And you gotta, let me get what I looked up here. You gotta put this in its context. The word in Greek, if I can find the word in Greek, let's see here. Okay, hold on. I gotta belittle that and then biggin this. Let's see. The word here is kleite, which means to shut up, to shut. It can mean to lock. It can refer to the heavens when the heavens are shut and it does not rain. They shut the kingdom of God to others. Now, remember that Jesus talked to Peter about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. If I'm right that the phrase kingdom of heaven means the royal nature of God, Peter was given the keys of the royal nature of God. Well, that doesn't make sense. He usually have keys to a place. No, that there was somebody in the Old Testament who kept the key of David. We read about the key of David in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, the 7th verse. These are the words, this is Revelation 3:7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. He unlocks David? No, there was somebody who controlled access to the house of the king. He was the grand vizier, and you didn't get to the king except through him. So the Pharisees are, what this text is saying is that the Pharisees and the scribes are denying access to God, to people who want to enter in. Now, the Pharisees and scribes said, no, we're by careful definition of the law, we're giving access. He says, no, your intensity of definition is keeping people from the kingdom of God. Woe to you blind guides who say, if one swears by the temple, it means nothing. If one swears by the gold of the temple, one is obligated. Well, that's just a fine point of the law. In other words, the Pharisees had developed this definition, this fine-tuning. If you involved God in your lie, that was reprehensible. If you just told a lie, well, it wasn't good, but it wasn't that bad. But don't you dare involve God in your lie. Well, what's that mean? The temple? It was the temple. The gold of the temple was a votive offering to God. It was part of a covenant with God. And thus, you were involving God in your dishonesty. In other words, that's the fine tuning with which they define things. And we did that. My seminary training was all about that kind of thing. That my morals classes and confessional classes, and I'm being absolutely honest here, were how people think their way around humanae vitae. And if you can think your way around one sin, you can think your way around any sin. And that's what Jesus is saying. That the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching people how to get around this rule, not how to draw close to God by obedience and sacrifice. And we do that all the time. I'm being honest about it. That was much of my seminary education 50 years ago, how to help people think their way around the rules. And instead of understanding deeply what the rule means and why the rule is there and how the rule draws me closer to God, the Pharisees and the people who taught me in seminary and myself, I put myself in that category. I helped a lot of people think their way around the rules. You know, that what we did was we did not draw them close to God. We gave them ways to escape God. That's what was being said. You blind guides. So let us pray that we are not play actors. You know, see, the most important thing about being a play actor is you got to convince yourself of the role. A good actor, a good actress really thinks she is Blanche DuBois in A Streetcar Named Desire or something like that. I'm thinking real strongly about doing a new little feature just for a few minutes, and I'd have to stay focused, but I'm very concerned about the state of the liturgy. And, you know, that a lot of people are concerned at the moment about the state of the liturgy. I'm concerned in a way that you don't think. What started it was a friend of mine, actually a relative, a younger relative, is finding his way back to church. And he went to a mass and he said, it was ugly. This jolted me. I mean, it was ugly. And then he went to another mass that one was very beautiful. I'm not going to get into what kind of mass it was, but this really struck me that the liturgy is so often, well, just not that special. If you know what's going on, it's very special. And I believe that simple can be much more beautiful than complex. I really do. Simple can be very beautiful. And, you know, I guess I just want to think out loud. So I hope you'll indulge me. This is the first one. And I want to talk about us, the clergy. You know, this may sound very strange, but the primary manifestation of the Sacrament of Holy Orders, the primary dimension, primary, P-R-I-M-A-R-Y, the primary dimension of the Sacrament of Holy Orders is the diaconate. The diaconate is the Sacrament of Holy Orders. The presbyterate is the Sacrament of Holy Orders. The episcopate is the Sacrament of Holy Orders. The fullness of the sacrament is the episcopate, no doubt about it. But the primary manifestation is the diaconate. In the olden days, when I was young and the woolly mammoth roamed, a bishop wore two vestments over his alb. He wore a dalmatic and over that a chasuble. The dalmatic is the vestment appropriate to the deacon. The chasuble is the vestment appropriate to the presbyter, the priest. The bishop wore both because he was the head presbyter and he was the head deacon. I'm a deacon. I thought you were a priest. Yeah, I am. But I had to be ordained a deacon before I could be ordained a priest. And a bishop must be ordained a deacon and a priest before he can be a bishop. Because he is the fullness of both manifestations. There are two manifestations, really two manifestations of the Sacrament of Holy Orders, the diaconal and the presbyteral. And you all know from my constant telling you that deacon means table waiter. I've shared this with you, that 850 AD was the first time that a bishop was elected pope. Before that, if you were a bishop, you would never be pope, because it was considered adultery in the early church for a bishop to change his diocese. Hence, the summit of an ecclesiastical career, if you want to think of it that way, was the episcopate. And you better be the best darn bishop you could be in that place, because you were never going to be pope. You were going to be bishop of that place, so do a good job for the glory of God. Marinus the First, in around 850 A.D., look it up, Pope Marinus the First, M-A-R-I-N-U-S. He was a bishop of one of the suburbs of Rome, in effect an auxiliary bishop of Rome. He was elected bishop of Rome, hence pope, and it was a scandal. But since then, that rule, that custom, has been in abeyance. So if bishops didn't become pope, who became pope? The deacons of the Diocese of Rome, sometimes the presbyters, sometimes laymen, but generally
Bishops of Rome, popes, were taken from among the deacons, and the job of the deacon was to serve the poor. The point I'm trying to make is that in reference to the liturgy, in reference to the ministry, if you are a priest, a presbyter, you are still a deacon. You are primarily a servant, a table waiter. That's what the word means. And our attitude to the liturgy should not be one that it is my venue for self-expression or I'm in charge of this. I'm not in charge of the liturgy. I'm the servant who shares from the table of the Lord, the altar of God, the nourishment of the flock. I am a table waiter primarily. Not, you know, the pinnacle of the roof is up in the attic, but the foundation of the house, the foundation of the house is the diaconate. And I think that we, the clergy, need to get that through our heads very firmly in reference to the liturgy. We are the servants of the people of God. And our attitude to the liturgy should flow from that. Well, that said, let's take a break and we'll come back and do some letters. Oh, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Well, that's true. He most certainly does. Well, he's also got this show in his hands, and I really do hope that that he'll keep me out of stupidity. Let's go to letters. I got a letter that I can't find, but I remember what it was because I thought it was such an interesting thing. In the preface of the Mass, we say, "It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty." How is it our salvation to give God thanks? Well, remember that the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. And in the context of the scriptures, you see the word to give thanks, Evcharistein. It's one word, to Eucharist. And in certain places, it isn't just about giving thanks to God. It's clearly about, I think, it's clearly about offering the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is our salvation. To enter into that covenant of, you know, again, I've shared this before, so please forgive me, but I always wondered why it was that they celebrated Mass on Sunday. Well, it's the day of the resurrection. It's the eighth day. It's all, yeah, maybe it's all those things, but they were observant Jews, and they would think Sabbath. Why did Sunday become so sacred? Because they could not offer the Mass. If they were devout Jews on Saturday, they would have had to offer it. The first possible day of the week they could have offered it was Sunday, because it was considered a private, a peace offering. And that was a private sacrifice. You could not offer a private sacrifice on Sabbath. The Messianic sacrifice, however, was considered the Thanksgiving sacrifice. That's what they called it, that all of the sacrifices of the law would pass away, except the Thanksgiving sacrifice, because we wouldn't need sin offerings, we wouldn't need all these other things, because the Messiah had come. All we would need would be the Thanksgiving sacrifice, and the Thanksgiving sacrifice was offered when someone had been saved from death, and that's what salvation means. It is truly right, it is our duty and our salvation to offer the Eucharist always and everywhere. That's a way you could translate it. You see, our Thanksgiving sacrifice is the acknowledgement and the means by which we are rescued from death. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have life in you. The Thanksgiving sacrifice was offered when a person had been saved from death. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will never die. So the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving sacrifice, is our salvation. Doesn't just represent it, it is our salvation. So I think that's kind of interesting, but I'm easy. Oh, there it is. Our duty there. That letter was from a fellow named CC in San Francisco. Okay, CC. I think his first name is Clement. Clement. So Clement from San Francisco. There you go. Okay. I hope that does it. I did find the letter late, but I found it. All right. Now I have a lovely letter from Anna Maria. Where did I put the letter from Anna Maria? Which she says something really neat about the wedding garment. Anna Maria and her husband heard a very nice homily from Father Dan of the Anawim community all the way in the Philippines, who explained that the wedding garment could refer to our baptismal gown, which I think is really interesting because there's so much controversy about the wedding gown. Was it given at the door? I don't find any footnotes for that. It was in the readings the other day. But thank you, Anna Maria. That was really, really good. That was a very helpful hint. So, all right, I got a phone ringing there that I gotta turn off. Okay. Oh, good grief. Good grief, good grief, good grief. Okay, I think it's done. All right. Telemarketers, they're everywhere. Even in my... It's hard. Yeah, the voicemail just said it's hard to be popular. I wouldn't know. All right, moving along. What's our time frame here? Oh, we're good. I can do another letter or two. Let's see here. This is an interesting one. This is from Janet, who is 62 years old and confirmed at 12-ish. I heard, she says this morning, but that was a while ago, August 11th, because, boy, I'm behind in my letters. I heard that the requirements for confirmation sponsors, I don't think my sponsor was Catholic. What do I do after all these years? Well, yeah, a sponsor has to be a Catholic in good standing. If married, married in a sacramental marriage. And it's a funny thing. You can't get rid of you can divorce a spouse, but, you can't annul a sponsor. Once that's in the book, that's it. So you gotta pick wisely. What you could do, what I would do in your case is I would pick a patron saint. And ask him spiritually to be your new confirmation sponsor. Pick your favorite saint and renew your devotion to that saint and ask that saint to be your sponsor. That's what I would do. It's a good sponsor, someone who's a saint, because we hope that all our sponsors will be saints. Let's see here. Oh, did I mention again? The phone number. Oh, yeah, do call in at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. It just occurred to me. Thanks. If you weren't listening at the beginning of the show, heaven forfend. Thanks so much for your kindness in this pledge drive. It was just phenomenal. And, I think poor Drew must have been just a little bored toward the end. I'm kidding. He's never bored. So he's grateful like the rest of us. So at any rate, thank you. Okay. Let's see. What time is it? I think I can do another letter if I can find one. Okay. Oh, this is horrible. I've been putting this one off. It's from Dan in Honolulu. It's a pun. Oh, well. A Russian spy crash lands his plane off the coast of Australia. He's knocked unconscious. He's found and wakes up in a hospital bed. He thinks he's a prisoner and asks the nurse in a Russian accent, "Nurse, did I come here to die?" And she replies in her Australian accent, "Oh, no, you were brought here yesterday." Oh, that's just, Dan, that's just awful.
That is some weird, wild stuff. Hey.
Yes, Dan. It just, ooh, puns. All right, let's see. Let's go to a break to recover from the pun, and then we will come back with a word of the day, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Oy.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. I'm going to sit at the welcome table. I'm going to sit at the welcome table one of these days. I'm going to sit at the welcome
table. Well, that's our little way of saying thank you. Not you're welcome, but thank you again for your great kindness. All right, let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day is Gehenna. We see this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. When you make one convert, you make him a child of Gehenna twice as much as yourself. Well, what is Gehenna? Well, Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom. Jerusalem is built on spurs of rock that come from the north to the south, the very steep cliffs in the south, on the east, and the west of the city of David and Gehenna, what is called today Zion. And they're very defensible. But the valley to the west of what is today called the Hill of Zion was a place where in ancient times there had been what was called a Tophet. It was the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom. It was the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Hinnom was a guy, so his sons lived in that valley at one point. By the time the Valley of Hinnom came into Aramaic and Hebrew, it was just the Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom. So, all right. That doesn't help. There was in that valley a place called a Tophet, where the Israelites, in one of their periods of decadence, made an altar to one of the Baals, one of these local fertility gods, and they sacrificed their children there. Their children were burned alive in sacrifice to this god. When sense prevailed and people returned to the worship of God, that temple and the idol in which there was a fire burning was destroyed, and they made it a garbage dump to profane it. So that's what Gehenna was, and it came to be a reference for a place of punishment. Jesus talks elsewhere about the Valley of Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. There would always be, you know, because there's garbage and putrefaction, there were maggots all over the place. And lo and behold, there were these garbage, little smoky garbage fires everywhere. It was a horrible place. Now it's a lovely garden, and there's a nice nightclub called The Khan in there. In 1973, when first time I went to the Holy Land as a young man, I went to a folk dancing presentation at The Khan in the Valley of Gehenna. And so you're talking to someone who's danced in Gehenna. I don't know that I should be proud of that, but it was a long time ago. At any rate, it really happened. All right, we got phone calls.
Buddy the Elf, what's your favorite color?
Jake, I really don't want to know your favorite color, but what can I do for you? Hello, Jake?
Hello?
Oh, Jake. Hello, yes, what can
Hello?
I do can for you?
You? Yeah.
I can
I've
hear
got
you,
a
brother-in-law. Yes.
Okay, I've got a brother-in-law who's listening to some lectures from a guy by the name of Neville Goddard. And I don't know if you know anything about him, but I looked him up in Wikipedia, and it looks like that a lot of his information comes from Kabbalah. So I was just wondering your impression of Kabbalah.
Oh, my impression of Kabbalah. Well, as Rabbi Lefkowitz said, don't get involved with that stuff. He was a Kabbalist. Kabbalah is a mystical school of thought in Judaism in which one can enter into a, almost a trance-like state by the writings of, or by the, by recitation of the Psalms. And it's, it has all these strange, strange views of the universe. And it can be, you know, it's, I think for a Christian, it's unnecessary that we have a direct relationship to God. We don't need Kabbalah. And people get very, very, sometimes they get very, very messed up by Kabbalah, especially if they're overwhelmed by it. It believes that there are different heavenly chambers and you go to different parts of heaven, and it's a very complex thing, and it isn't one thing. But it's the idea that, well, you get secret knowledge and you're given secret, truths about God in the spiritual world. And the danger of it is that when you're looking for something, sometimes you find it. And it isn't always from God. So I would never encourage anyone, especially if they're not Jewish, to get into Kabbalah. The scripture says in the book of Micah, you know what's required of you, O man, to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I think I'm close to the accurate thing. That the gospel and the love of God are much more simple than we think them to be, and Kabbalah is very complicated. So I would say that's what you got to worry about with Kabbalah. So, but this is your brother who's doing this?
Brother-in-law.
Well, you know, I don't know. You certainly are your brother's keeper, but I don't know that you're your brother-in-law's keeper. Brother-in-laws can be their own. you get the joke there. I mean, brothers-in-law can be pretty resistant to the suggestions of their in-laws. So I don't know what you can do about it, but I wouldn't get into it myself. You know, that praying and reading the scriptures and trusting God, that's what we Christians do. We don't develop esoteric and mystical approaches. Sometimes God calls a person to mysticism, but that's a mysticism that God gives them. It isn't one that they actually seek out. So does that help a little?
Yeah. Yes. Thank you very much.
Well, God bless. Kabbalah, Rabbi Lefkowitz, who was a Kabbalist, told me avoid Kabbalah. It can be dangerous. And so I think that's important. All right. 888-914-9149. The phones are open now, so do call in if you are interested in asking me any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, the church, and the big book on the coffee table. So until then, I think I want to talk more about the liturgy. You know, the big controversy these days is the Novus Ordo and the traditional mass and all that. And I'm in a position that no one would like. You know, I love both expressions of the liturgy. The real problem comes in where somebody thinks one is better than the other. One can possibly say, well, for me, this is a better way for me to express my love for God and my worship for the Lord. But that kind of one is objectively better than the other, I don't know that I can go there. And that really upsets some people, I know. For me, the bigger issue is the beauty of the liturgy. We've really gotten into a position where we take Mass for granted. When I was a boy and the woolly mammoth roamed and we had lots of priests, you could only have Mass in a church except by rare special permission. You could have Mass, say, at the parish picnic, but you'd have to ask the bishop for that. And it was never the permission was given very sparingly. And now, of course, when after the Vatican Council, you get a request to do a mass for the dedication of the new sod in the preschool. I mean, it's kind of like we tried to emphasize the importance of mass. Mass, the source and summit of our faith. We tried to emphasize its importance by having mass everywhere and only. There's a lot of things in the Catholic arsenal that are very, very beautiful, and we kind of neglect them. For instance, when I was a lad, benediction was almost non-existent. It has made such a great comeback, such a great comeback. We had litanies, we had holy hours, all sorts of Eucharistic devotions. But Mass was purely Mass. It happened on Sunday morning. It happened daily, but Sunday obligation, Sunday morning. And it was something that you got ready for with fasting and with prayer and by dressing properly. It was a big deal. Now it's not a big deal. It's, oh, yeah, Mass, we're going to have a quilting bee, and there'll be Mass beforehand. To me, that's crazy. It's just crazy. All right, let's go back to phones instead of me just ranting and raving. Who we got? Laura from Pennsylvania, are you with us?
Hi, Father Simon. Can you hear me?
I can. What can I do for you?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a very simple question. I apologize for its simplicity. What does it mean to bless? Because we may say to each other, God bless you, which kind of makes sense. Mm-hmm. But then when, you know, throughout the Psalms and even when we say the Gloria, we say that we bless God. So I'm confused.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The word bless in Latin, which is vaguely related to English, certainly to most Western languages, is benedicere, which means to speak well. In other words, it's kind of a sympathetic magic thing almost. If I speak ill of someone, bad things will happen to them. If I speak well of someone, good things will happen to them. So I'm wishing well on you when I bless you. And I'm saying, may God give you good things. Well, that doesn't explain that we bless God. Well, what we do when we bless God is we pray that he be honored. So if you understand what a blessing is, it's to wish well. You know, it's a function of love in a way. St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of love is to will the good of another. And when I bless, I'm saying out loud, may good things happen to you. And we want good things to happen to God. Well, how can you, good things happen to God? Well, how can we love God? There's nothing I can do that will make God richer or more eternal or more powerful. All I can do is love God's kids. You follow? So when I bless the Lord, what I'm saying is God is great, and I will honor him by loving those whom he loves. It's to wish well. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
And not a simple question. I beg your pardon. That I had to think about that one. And when I have to think, oh, that's a real strain. So that's the idea of blessing, though, to speak well of something. All right. Any other questions? Ah, Joe from Philadelphia. Are you with us, Joe from Philadelphia? What can I do for you?
Yes, Father, I am. Good afternoon. I have a question.
Good afternoon.
Something I find very strange. And seems to be happening more and more often at a number of churches. At the end of Mass, all of a sudden, people break out in applause. As if it's a show.
Oh, yeah.
And I find that so strange.
Yeah. Yeah, it's awful. I when I was a pastor, I ended that in my parish. I would glare at people. Or me, you know, Father, I'm speaking to any priest that may be listening. If the congregation breaks out in applause next time, and if you're opposed to it, take a deep bow and blow them kisses. That'll stop it pretty quick. So, I'm kidding. No, it's you're applauding for the music group. You're applauding, you know, You know, if it was aimed at the Lord, fine. It is, but it is a strange thing. It really, I remember when I was a lad, a young pastor, this young man, there was a grand mass. We had a big Vietnamese community, big Spanish community. We had mass in four or five different languages at this parish I was at. And the young man in the Vietnamese community came up. There was a big celebration and a grand mass and priests from all over, and I think a bishop or two. And this young man runs up to me excitedly and he says, "Father, should I put this mic and cord up on the stage?" And I was about to say, "It is not a stage." And I thought, yeah, put it up on the stage, because it was a stage. It had become a stage. And I think this is one of the huge, huge problems in the liturgy. So the applause at the end of Mass, to me, is indicative of the problem. I think there are rare moments when applause should happen in church, but very, very rare. So I wish I could tell you how to stop it. But unless the pastor of a parish wants to stop it, no way you can stop it. Maybe you should get a bunch of like-minded people who will boo. I'm kidding. Don't do that. That would just add to the disturbance. But it's wrong. I believe it's a wrong thing to do. Does that help at all?
That does. I kind of agree with you. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you. Yeah, and I'm just being facetious about doing other things, especially, "Father, don't curtsy and bow and blow him kisses." Word will get back to important people. So, but yeah, it's just kind of sad. You know, here's another part of the liturgy. Well, I'll save it for my schmooze on the liturgy. Let's go to Roger from California. Are you with us?
Yes. Thanks, Father.
Good. What can I do for you?
Question about Ephesians 5, which we read in church yesterday in Mass, 25 to 26.
Yes.
In 26, it mentions sanctifying her, meaning the church, I guess, cleansing her by the bath of water, mm-hmm. the Word. I wonder if there's a mm-hmm. special meaning about the bath of water with the Word.
It's a reference to baptism. It's a reference to baptism. And the word there, I'd have to look it up. What, Ephesians 5, what verse?
6.
Let me look that up, because I'm sure it's logos. Ephesians 5, 6. Okay. Hold on. I'm getting real close to getting the text here. That text, thanks for bringing it up, because I did want to mention some things about that text. That text, it's Ephesians 5, 6, correct?
26.
Oh, 5:26. Oh, all right. There we go. Okay, Ephesians 5:26. All right. The word for word here is, it's not logos, it's a remati, a word. Logos is it's translated word, but it really means a reasonable argument. But this word is rema, which means by saying something. So he cleanses her, the whole deal here is, if I can go to the English text, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing with water through a word," that he spoke to her. Now, this is very important, because in ancient Greece, a woman was a kitchen appliance that could have children. And St. Paul rather radically says that husbands... he's the first one in history to say that a woman's body is the property of her husband, to which they would have said, "Amen." And a man's body is the property of his wife. What? That's ridiculous. St. Paul says that a man's body is the property of his wife. And I used to tell my students the most important word, the biggest word in the Bible, is "as." In that reading yesterday, we read, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, not as to a king or a slave owner or an arbitrary master, but as to the Lord, looking for the common good of your own soul and for the advancement of his life. And here it is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died on the cross. This is an injunction for men to serve women, that he gave himself up for her to make her holy, to make her special, cleansing her by the washing with water. Husbands, when was the last time you drew a bubble bath for your wife? When was the last time you cleansed her in a bath of water and spoke kind words to her? So Jesus didn't just treat a wife, a Greek wife was somebody who stayed in the back of the house and minded her own business. A good Greek woman, if she had money, did not ever leave the house once she was married. It was a horrible life. They were utterly sequestered in a harem. But Jesus is saying in this, husbands, talk to your wives. That's what Jesus did. He spoke a word to her, to his bride, the church. So St. Paul's vision for the relationship of man and woman is a very beautiful and mutual relationship in which we are subject to one another. And people who don't read this letter in its context, they're not doing Paul justice. In fact, as most places cut those words out because they don't want to deal with them, I think. But here at Relevant Radio, we deal with them. They're beautiful words, as, the biggest word in the Bible. We're not told to love one another, but to love one another as he loved us. Big word in the Bible. Speaking of big words in the Bible, Drew's coming up, and don't go anywhere.